here for the third Sunday in our series, Church Talks from Titus. This is my third Sunday. The last Sunday I'll preach from the book of Titus, the third chapter. Brother Al has been on a mission trip. He's been involved with a little vacation. He's going to a conference the first of this week and a little bit more sabbatical time. But he'll be back with us in a couple of more weeks. But thank you for being here this morning. If you're a guest, again, we are glad you're here to worship with us. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Titus. We will be in chapter 3 this morning. Chapter 3. Our sermon title today is Doing What Is Good. Doing What Is Good. And we'll talk about where we get that title from. It's right there in the text. Because three times Paul instructs Titus as part of his teaching is to for our people to do what is good, to do what is good. It's part of the outflow, if you please, of the Christian life, of the Christian life. Titus chapter 3, and let me read through our passage today. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy thing. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And as soon as I send Artemas Articicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for the daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you his greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So this is the last chapter. Now, of course, when Paul was writing these letters, you did not have chapters and verses, but as we have come to add these chapters and verses to us as part of our division to help us find things, sometimes to organize things, this is the last chapter in this portion of Paul's letter to Titus. He's writing Titus about his ministry to Crete. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 5, again, we remind you, just that Paul said this, the reason, in verse 5, chapter 1, Paul said, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul's writing to Titus as he is ministering and given oversight and leadership and has teaching ministry in the churches, plural, because he mentions multiple churches here. So he's appointing elders. He's helping to organize and to instruct these leaders in these churches. And notice what he said. To straighten out, there's some things that are not straight in the church. To complete, there's some teaching that needs to be added to so that they have a more full and complete understanding. And so in part of that, Paul also says, I want you to appoint elders. Find those qualified men among those who are mature. And he sets forth those qualifications here in Titus and also in 1 Timothy. He sets forth qualifications of spiritual leaders for the church. Those leaders are important because, one, they are to be those closest to the character of God in their Christian life, in their belief. But they also are to be the ones that will be leaders. The reason you're called leaders is because somebody's following you. Now, if you call yourself a leader and nobody's following you, you're not a leader. You're out there all alone. But the leaders of the church have followers. But these leaders are to be qualified, godly men. Why? Because it is also important that the church knows this is God's character. This is God's example. And really, the calling is for all of us to step up. All of us are called to reflect the same character of God. And so everything that applies to an elder in one sense is there for a reason, to give us an example of the character of God. But these leaders are to be established in the church. But then he goes from the leadership of the church in chapter 2, he moves sort of more close at home, really talking about the home, older men, older women, younger women, younger men. And he talks about our workplace. He speaks to the slaves because that's part of the culture, society. The application we just hit on last week was as workers, how do we conduct ourselves in our society? How do we honor and glorify God? And so now Paul speaks, writing to Titus, and ultimately writing to the churches on the island of Crete. He speaks in chapter 3 about doing what is good. And he speaks in such a way that he speaks about what, in my outline, I want to share five great truths for us. Five great truths that the church needs to remember. That speaks to us about how we should be as the people of God. So the main truth, the sermon in a sentence, would be something like this. Remember, the grace of God that saves us, changes us, and commissions us. The grace of God that saves us also changes us. There's a sanctifying process. But then also it commissions us. It tells us what we should do. And it commissions us. And part of that is doing what is good. You'll see that in the sermon. And so we have to remember, Crete had been under Roman rule for probably over 100 years now. But they had a reputation of being a hard people. Matter of fact, one of their own poets described the Cretans as liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons in chapter 1. But because they were an island, they were contained, and they had an identity, a personality about themselves that they were rebellious. History tells us that they were constantly rebelling against the Roman Empire. But here, God has said, here's an island of people. The God who says he is the God of all nations, all people. No matter how rebellious, how hard, how lost, how in darkness you are, God from heaven knows all, sees all, and all peoples are on his heart. He's a missionary God. Paul had traveled around the world preaching the gospel. Now he has sent his co-laborer, his young mentoree, Titus, to the island of Crete. You see, God's heart was for the Cretans. Now, the gospel had already come. Churches had been established. But God is sending Titus there to continue this work. And so we have this letter in that sense. But there are truths within the letter that are eternal. There are truths and principles that not only were applicable to the people then and there, but they're good. They're profitable for us today. And so five truths that I wanted to outline in chapter 3. The first one is this. It says, remind the people who they are to be. Verse 1, it says, remind the people. Now, think about that. How many times do you see in Scripture that verse, remind or remember? And what it says to us, first of all, that these are some things that they've already heard. They've already been taught, at least in degrees. Because he says, remind the people. It's something they're already mindful for, in part. But the memory is just a tricky thing, isn't it? I mean, all of us would agree. I have trouble remembering names. I have trouble remembering sometimes what I had for breakfast yesterday, or maybe even today. I was looking up on the computer just some things about the mind and memory. And what does this do for you? The mind is made up of billions of neurons interacting so that they control our thinking and our body. And I can't even get my mind around a billion. I wonder how long it would take to count to a billion. I don't even know if I could do it in my lifetime. But one blog I read says that the equivalency of the number of neurons in your mind is almost equal or close to the number of stars in the heavenlies. That's interesting. But you know, why are we encouraged to remember? I saw another article that said this. I thought it was ironic. 101 ways to increase your memory power. I said, Lord, I couldn't even remember two of them. Why do I need 101? But at the same time, the mind is an incredible organ, a creation of God. But at the same time, we're challenged. We can take in so much information. We can learn so much. We can hold so much. And above every other creature on earth, the human mind is special. One, because we're created in the image of God. But we're challenged with memory, aren't we? The church was challenged. Paul said to Titus to say to the Cretans, remind the people. Remind the people of these things. Remind the people who they are to be. First of all, in relationship to the government, he says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. First of all, I think that verse could speak to us in relationship to how we relate to our government. First of all, we need to know that God establishes government. And don't forget that Paul wrote further about this in the book of Romans in chapter 13, verse 1, where Paul says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against God. There's a principle here. If we rebel against the government, we're rebelling against God. The same thing holds true. If we rebel against our authority at home, we're rebelling against God. I used to try to get this across to teenagers when I was a youth minister. I said, listen, if you can't learn to obey your parents, you'll never learn to obey God. And you're in trouble. And if we don't understand the role of government, and he says to be subject to them, to understand that this authority. Now, there's a time and place that we do not obey everything that the government says. When the law of government goes against the law of God, God always supersedes. His law always supersedes. But in most things, especially for us where we live, we find ourselves in a place where we have a somewhat civil government. But I'm not so sure we as Christians even are always that civil in understanding our role as we relate to them. Notice what it says. Be ready to do whatever is good. To slander no one. I mean, when politics comes around, it's just like ugly, ugly, ugly. And it's not just politician against politician, although it goes way too far, we would agree. Sometimes when people ask me to support them, I just one of my questions is, how are you going to conduct your race? Are you going to slander your opponent? Then I really don't want to put my name or my support to you publicly. Slander no one. To be peaceable, considerate, to show true humility. A few years ago, probably about 3 or 4 years ago, this, you know, and part of the what we're encouraged to do is not only support the government, but it also speaks in a broader sense in relationship to the broader community. Government, but also the community. I think these same principles to do whatever is good in the community, to slander no one in the community is true. To be peaceable and considerate in your community. To show true humility to those around you in the community. And so you have a dual responsibility there. Doing what is good, slandering no one, being peaceable. I mean, serving in your community. There's a place for Christians to be involved in the community. To serve, to do good. One, in part, to be a Christian witness. So being involved with the PTO or helping out as an aide in your class or volunteering on a committee. There's a place for Christians to do these things for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. A few years ago, our youngest son, Clay, was going to run for one of the class offices in his high school at Auburn High. And he had been running for different offices and serving. But when it came to the high school, his senior year, he talked about running for president. And if you're president of your class, your parents have to be in charge of project graduation. And I said to Clay, I'm not telling you to do this, but I would really love for you to not run for president, maybe vice president. Because, man, that's a heavy responsibility, and I just don't know if I want to take that on. He said, that's fine, Dad, I'll do that. And he ran for vice president, was elected, all was good. And then when us parents got together, I was still going to be involved, I just didn't want to be in charge. And so when we got to that point, the parents of the person who did run for president and got elected didn't have a clue. And they got to the meeting and says, oh, no, we can't do that. So, Mr. Knight, we think you'll do a great job. You know, I have to confess, I went home and I was just aggravated. But the Spirit of the Lord says, Cliff, if you won't do it, who will? If you are not willing to step in and be light in your community, regardless that you're a preacher, who will? You have an opportunity to be an influence for righteousness and to speak truth and to do this in such a way that it serves our teenagers. So I did, and we did. But you know what? I had some great examples. There were other parents in this church that were the leaders the year before, and I saw how they did it. I learned from them, and I knew it could be done well and it could be done right in such a way that it honored the Lord. Serving in your community. But then the other thing he says, he reminds the people who they were. Notice this. He ends with this phrase, to show true humility toward all men. Why would he say show true humility toward all men? Because there's a tendency that we might be prideful or to look down upon people. One of the tendencies, it's like when we first became a Christian and God saves us, there's this tendency to say, oh, I'm saved and I'm not like that anymore. And we almost look at the outside world with almost a self-righteousness. But the other tendency as we grow in our Christian faith, the longer we're Christians, we become more isolated from the community, from the lost world. And we can also look down upon the people that are not saved. He says, show true humility toward all men. In other words, do not count yourselves better than those others around you. And then he reminds you why. Remind the people who they were. At one time, we too. You see that connection? At one time, we too. We were just like the world. We too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Now, that's a great way to start your testimony, isn't it? I was foolish. I was disobedient. I was deceived. I was enslaved. I don't know many of us that would start it that way, but in a reality, it's true. foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Danny Akin said about verses 3 through 7 that this may be one of the most concise, clear pictures and explanations of the gospel you'll see in Scripture. And it is one of the highlights. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Because it encapsulates the gospel, who we were as lost people, and then who God is and what he did for us. First of all, foolish. Foolish is being mentally depraved. Living out of control, no sense of responsibility. Disobedient is being morally depraved, rebellious. You draw a line, I'm going to cross over it anyway. How many of us as parents have seen our children when they get around a wall plug and you say, do not touch that, and they do this right here? You know, it's like they're going to cross the line. They're going to test you. See, it's in our heart, our sinful heart, to be disobedient. But then he also says deceived. That's not just foolish, but deceived infers an action by an outside force, such as Satan, who is telling a lie as if it's a truth. He's deceived you. He's presented something to you and says, this is true, but it's not true, it's a lie. But then he says, you were enslaved. Enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Foolish and deceived relates to our mind. Disobedient and enslaved is more related to our will. Enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. It's the same as being disobedient. But it's a force of Satan, where it's a picture of Satan having mastery over you. You're enslaved. If you're enslaved, there's a master over you. Satan is your master. And then you're living in malice, being hated and hating one another. It's the hatred. It's the intention to kill, steal, and destroy. It represents the heart of Satan. You know, and that's a picture of lostness. But we need to remember, Christians, this is a picture of our heart. At one time, it's a picture of our heart. And so in verse 2, he says, show true humility toward all men. Understand how you relate to people. One of the key things I have found that when just talking to people about Christ, that I begin with talking about my sin, not their sin, my sin. I was lost. I was disobedient. I was deceived. Yes, they are too, because all men have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The reality is, when we are spiritually dead, we are incapable in our mind or will to do right. And Paul presents this picture when he says, remind the people who they were. But here's the good news. Look in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, that's one of my favorite phrases in the Bible when you find it, but when God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy and grace. Note the character of God, the kindness and love of God. Note the work of God, God, our Savior. He saved us from lostness. He saved us from spiritual death. He saved us from eternal separation from he, a holy God, the work of God. He saved us how? By sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sins. Buried in a tomb, and on the third day he arose from the grave. That is the work of God. That is the gospel. Notice the compassion of God. He saved us. The fact that he saved us. We were lost. We were dead, dying. And God saw us and had compassion on us. And it says, for God so loved the world that he sent his son, Jesus Christ. There was, There was a work of God. There was an offering of God in his son. It was a work of compassion. It was an act of compassion for God to save us because of his mercy. Not giving us what we deserve. Not giving us what we deserve. But giving us salvation. Saving us. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Notice the power of God here. He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done. It was not our works. It was not our power. It was not our goodness. It's not us joining the church. It's not us keeping the law. It is the power of God. He saved us. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. Renewal by the Holy Spirit. We've been washed in the blood. I know that's a horrible picture in one sense to think of being washed in the blood, but it's the reality that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. His blood was shed for the cleansing of our sin because there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. It was a picture that they had learned for thousands of years. The penalty of sin is death. Christ died in our place for our sin. And so you have this washing, this renewal by the Holy Spirit, that God saves us. He gives us new life. He justifies us. And then in verse 7 and 8, here's the third truth. Remind the people who they will be. Verse 7, So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs. Here's the first clue, heirs. Heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Heirs, having a hope of eternal life. The purpose here is so that we might do good. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God, notice the outflow, may devote themselves to doing what is good. God saves us. God changes us. God commissions us. But note who we will be. He says we're heirs. We'll have an inheritance, the riches of God. We're brought into the family of God. When I was young and my mother and father divorced, we lost our home. We lost all the land that was a part of our family, a brand new home. It was over 350 acres, and we lost all of that when my mom and dad divorced. It was a nice place, the home place where my ancestors 5 generations settled in from 1850. I lived right across the road from the church that my great-great-great-great-grandfather built, and where 6 generations of my family are buried in that cemetery. And we lived there on that land until we lost it. I don't mind telling you, there was a loss of identity in one sense. It was called Whitaker Crossroads, but it was where the Knights lived. That was what people called it and referred to it as. But there was a loss of identity. There was a loss of what belonged to you. But it wasn't until college that I realized I didn't lose anything that was important. When God saved me, he became my father, and I received an inheritance that I will have a home in heaven far greater than 350 acres of land or a little brick home in Geneva County. I will have an identity that is far greater than being known as a knight. I was a child of the living God. That was huge for me. It's huge for all of us. Our identity is in God. We are heirs. We have an inheritance. It's an inheritance in name, identity, but also in the promise of heaven. We have a hope. We have a hope. Our future hope should also be a motivation for doing good, he says. So that they will do good. Those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So out of the overflow of who we are as Christians, he says, we should be doing good. Good deeds. Good deeds that represent the character of God, that also communicate the gospel of God. And then in verse 9, he reminds the people who not to be. But, it's a contrast. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. He says, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You know, you think, wow, they must have been hard people. They must have been, I can't imagine being in a church with people like that. Well, maybe we're not so far away sometimes. Foolish controversies, genealogy. Maybe our issues are not exactly what the Cretans were addressing. Maybe the genealogies of the Jews were not the same thing. But the spirit, what this speaks to is the heart that has been transformed, but it's not filled by the love of God. It's not being renewed by the truth of God. And it's not focused on the eternal things of God. And so we can get involved with foolish controversies. We can argue about secondary things that distract from the importance of the gospel. I think about when political season comes around. You know, I have to remind sometimes our teachers that our Sunday school is not the place to parlay all the political issues. Now, there are things that politics do get involved with that are moral issues and biblical issues. And we as Christians should always, always speak to biblical issues and moral issues as they are outlaid in Scripture. But there are other things. There are other things that probably have no place in a Sunday school or in a Bible study time. And we have to be careful and we have to be discerning of what those things are. Because what happens is we get in these political conversations and we disagree on something that the Bible is not real clear on. And so what happens? We find ourselves one against another. And we're not in unison and we're not in fellowship and we're not focused on what? The gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, this does not speak, let me be very clear, it does not speak to issues of sound doctrine and truth. I mean, obviously, Paul is writing to Titus, and he told him to confront those false teachers. These are not issues of false teaching. Jesus challenged the Pharisees on eternal truths. Paul argued for these truths when he preached the gospel wherever he went. These are secondary issues. These are issues of the heart, a spirit of argument, a spirit of quarrelsome. Someone that just wants to be divisive. So it's more of an attitude than specific issues. And he says, remind these people not to be argumentative, not to be quarrelsome, not to be divisive. He goes as far as to speak about spiritual discipline in the church. He says, warn that divisive person once. Warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. And then last, we see this. In verses 12 through 15, he says, remind the people to help one another. In his closing remarks, I want you to see some important things here. Remind the people to help one another. Paul says, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Now, you get this? Paul is sending Artemas and Tychicus to replace Titus. What are they doing? Well, this is probably as clear a picture of a short-term mission trip as I can see. But he's sending them there to help the churches in Crete. He's already told Titus to appoint elders, those people who live there, help there. But I'm going to send Artemas and Tychicus there to help them. There's a place for short-term missions. There's a place to go and help your brothers and sisters in Christ. Somewhere that's not your own home. And then he calls Titus to come to him. Come to me at Nicopolis because I have decided to winter there. Well, we got a pretty good taste of the winter in the Mediterranean when we went on our trip in January. It can be pretty cold. We were visiting one day on the coast, and we saw the waters of the Mediterranean just, I mean, they were raging. And I was thinking, there's no way I'd like to be on a boat in that. And I was freezing to death. I was as cold that day as any day I've ever been in Alabama. There's a reason Paul said, I'm going to winter there, is you can't get out in the weather. But he said, Titus, come to me. Come to me. Help me. And then he goes on. He says, do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos. He says, Titus, do everything you can to help. And he names two people, Zenas, the lawyer. We hardly know anything about him. Apollos, he's mentioned in other places in Scripture. He says, do everything you can help them on their way and see that they have everything they need. Evidently, they may have come and brought letters. Maybe they brought this letter. But they were also going to be going on to another place. And he told Titus, make sure the church comes alongside them and supplies everything they need. Just help them. Help them. Because he closes it in verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Just being Christians who love each other, help each other, serve one another. Come alongside. Because what that does, it represents the heart of God, who is our helper and Savior, who is a compassionate, loving God. It represents the body of Christ working together. And then he closes in verse 15, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. So in closing, we're back where we started. Remember the grace of God that has saved you. Remember the grace of God that has saved you is changing you. Changing you. And the grace of God that has saved you and is changing you is sending you. Sending us into the community. Sending us to our neighbor. Sending us around the world. Why? For God's glory. Why? So that the message of Christ can come to a people like the Cretans who were lazy and liars and gluttons. And you say, oh, they're terrible. Who cares about them? But the God in heaven who created them in his image and wants to save them and change them. Will you pray with me?